really helpful to have the sermon and then listen to the music afterwards, sing the music, because you would see the connection very, very quickly, very easily. The refrain of that song, help me want the healer more than the healing, the Savior more than the saving, is a core idea that ought to land on every believer. I trust that today we will be able to zero in on that concept, because sometimes we're right in the middle of some horrendous circumstances. And today we are privileged to start a different series, a new series. When things get tough, it's going to be looking at a letter that Peter wrote in 1 Peter, to be exact, because there are tough circumstances that everybody faces. And sometimes we clamor for the healing. We want the relief. We want the pressure to come off. And it doesn't always unfold according to our time frame that way. I hope you're ready for a good learning challenge from this little epistle. Before we get there, though, let me throw a couple of pictures up here, images, and I'd ask you this. What do these individuals have in common? Now, some of you have no idea who Alexander Solzhenitsyn is, but he lived in the former USSR back in the day. In fact, he was an outspoken critic of Joseph Stalin, and that created some problems for him. Then we've got a physicist, Albert Einstein, very brilliant man. World War II is a time when he was really working hard on some things, but he grew up in Germany and had some things happen in his life as well. Some of us more recently might remember, you might not, it depends on how much trivia in our news cycle that stays with you when we keep getting our attention diverted to the next thing. But Edward Snowden was a former CIA employee, and what he had done was he had taken some secrets from the National Security Agency and published them, and was really under the gun from our government for doing something that could harm the safety of our people that way. And he's spent since 2013 in Russia. And then that last gentleman, Julian Assange, as an Australian computer programmer, but he too decided he was going to publish some things from his work at WikiLeaks, the founder and publisher of such things, and he's most noted for tapping into Hillary Clinton's private email server and then putting that stuff out there. And there was an international arrest warrant given to him, and lo and behold, the UK police arrested him, but he escaped them and has spent, since 2012 in Ecuador. What do all those men have in common? I would tell you this. They're all exiles. Exiles who are people that can't go home. Sometimes they can't go home because the government rejects what they're doing and said, fine, we got to get rid of you. You go live someplace else. We don't want you here. And sometimes they can't go home because if they do, their government will seize them and take them to task for what actions they had. Whether they were criminal activity or political, you would find those things there. Well, so all were exiled from their homeland, and that was designed to limit their mobility, limit their influence to a degree, and maybe to call worldwide attention to their actions that way. If they're in another country, people would still be aware of it. So we are moving then into a series, Tough Times for Chosen Exiles. That seems like a little bit of an oxymoron, chosen exiles, those that were designated as exiles. But we're going to look at a couple of verses in this epistle today to get us started in what I hope will be a wonderful little excursion into, well, from now until we enter into the Easter season in this little book. We find in the opening verses of that epistle that the author is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what you'll find in verse 1. That simple title, an apostle, was designed to communicate something to the people that were reading this letter or hearing it read. They didn't have it published like we do today, where you're all checking the scriptures to see if I'm on track with what's there. But when this was written, it was designed to be read because they couldn't pass out enough copies for everybody to have their own. So he starts off by telling people who it is that's sending the message. Probably a little different. Did you ever get one of those text messages that someone's not in your contact list and you get this random number and it shows up there, but you have no clue who it is? They talk to you like you're supposed to know, and then you have that awkward response, like, what do I do? Can you, who is this? And then when you find out, usually you feel a little funny, but you want to know who it's from. Well, Peter tells him right away, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle was one sent, one appointed with a level of authority. Now, the 11 that saw the resurrected Lord carried that title. Matthias was replacing Judas. Judas killed himself. That happened before the resurrection. And so Matthias is in that group of apostles. So is Paul. Paul saw the resurrected Lord on his way to Damascus on that road. And they had some authority. And when they wrote and when they spoke and when they taught, it was put out there that they knew the resurrected Lord, were commissioned by him to serve in that way. So Peter puts that out there probably to help people understand the authority with which he was writing. And it says there that he was apostle of Jesus Christ. I grew up in a church setting, and I think for years when I was a child growing up and I'd always hear Jesus Christ, I figured that was his first and last name. Just like Jack Austin, we got a first name, we got a last name, Jesus Christ, that seems to go together. And really, in the scriptures, Jesus was the name that Mary and Joseph said, you've got to call him Jesus, for he is going to save his people from their sin. Yahweh saves, that's what it means. And then, Christ, the anointed one, the one that was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, this is the Jesus. There might have been other Jesuses, but we're talking about Jesus, the one who was anointed that way. All of that in those opening statements are designed to communicate who is speaking and on what authority, what connection is that authority given. And we find other cool things about Peter. What do you know about him? I know that he was married. It doesn't say in any part of a biographical sketch, oh, by the way, Peter was married. In his early life, he was a fisherman. It does have some of those details in there. The only reason I know he was married is because in Mark, there are miracles recorded where Peter's mother-in-law was healed. Okay, if he had a mother-in-law, he had to be married. Not too difficult to figure that one out. What else do you know about Peter? Oh, man, oh, man. He traveled for those years with Jesus, and he saw the miracles. In fact, he experienced them as well. Now, he was there when the thousands of people were fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He was there for so many of the things that happened in the life of Jesus during those 3 years. He was on the mountain of Transfiguration and saw what happened to Jesus when that glory was revealed there. And he was the one on that storm-tossed boat when Jesus was coming out there walking on these crazy waves, and he said, Lord, if it's you, let me come out to you. All right, come on out. That was Peter. Peter was the one that was responsible for giving that great declaration of who Christ is. "Who do men say that I am?" Jesus asked. And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus affirms that and says, that's great. And then it's funny, but a few sentences later, same chapter, Jesus says, "By the way, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer all kinds of things at the hands of the chief priests. I am going to be tortured and put on a cross. I'll be buried. I'll come back to life." He tells all this. And Peter rebukes Jesus, pulls him aside and rebukes Jesus and says, "God forbid that this should ever happen to you." That takes some guts. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." That'd be very unsettling. Peter's the one that denied Christ. And we watch this ebb and flow of high point and mess ups and high points and mess ups. And who else but Peter impacted the church on the day of Pentecost? Fantastic message there. God used him in that leadership role. But even then, it didn't mean it was all smooth sailing. This is why I love this man. Because Paul and Peter get into it. Our ABF is working its way through Galatians, and we find that Peter kind of got messed up on how he was going to treat people. See, when he was with Paul and said, "Oh man, let's have this fellowship meal with the Gentile believers. That's great that we're all part of the body of Christ." And then when his Jewish brothers came from Jerusalem, then he kind of separated. "No, we aren't going to eat over there. I've got to stay eating with just the Jewish believers." And Paul says, "What are you doing? If it's all right for the Gentiles to be in the body of Christ, why are you cutting off fellowship with them if this is legit?" And you know it is, Peter. Go talk to your friend Cornelius. You know Gentiles are coming into the church because of God's plan. And they had this little confrontation. All it says is that Peter was very human, just like all of us. Why is that such a big deal? It's a big deal because when he wrote this letter, he did so with a desire to offer real pastoral encouragement to people that knew Jesus but were in a tough spot. They were suffering. They were not sure of what the next trial would be, but they knew it was going to be challenging for them. And so he wrote that way, and his style of writing is very different than Paul's. And so let me give you a couple of questions that are addressed in this book. Why do Christians have tough times and suffering? Now, if I had led off with that statement, some of you would have said, "I know what we're doing. We're going to go study Job. Because Job was written so we know why good people suffer, why bad things happen to good people." And I've read Job through many times, and you know what I've concluded? It really doesn't answer the why. It only states that it does. But this question here, Peter comes at it from a very different perspective, and he says this, "Because God has chosen us to be his special people, we're holy, we're set apart, and we're going to fellowship with Christ in his suffering. Just like Christ suffered, we will suffer. We're doing this because of the fellowship of suffering in Christ." And then there's another question that gets answered, and that's this: what should suffering Christians do? And then he talks through several things, but I could summarize it this way. Oh, what are you supposed to do when this suffering comes on? You're supposed to be holy. You are supposed to operate as witnesses of God's grace in your life, and you're supposed to do so in a way that displays love. So if you can hang on to those two questions, those are going to come up as we unpack the themes of this little book. And I say little because in my Bible, there it is. That's 1 Peter. 4 pages, 5 chapters, 105 verses, I think, if I did my math right. I'm afraid to check. So what's in it? What's in this little epistle that is so captivating? Well, there are verses that are probably familiar to us. One of them, 1 Peter 5:7, was a wall plaque in my bedroom from a child. I got it from some VBS program when I was a kid. And I put it up in the room and it said, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. I remember that one. You might remember the other one that said, where Peter's saying, be alert, watch out. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Oh, by the way, that's the very next verse after the casting all your cares on him. How about chapter 1, verse 16? Be holy, for I'm holy. That's a familiar one. There's a lot of familiar refrains in there. When we get talking about discipling someone who has just come to Christ, we're likely to land on chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Yeah, that sincere milk of the word, that you may grow by it. We know that's in there as well. There's a lot of things. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, people of his own, called out of darkness to declare into the marvelous light. That's in there as well. All this to say that this letter has much that's in there. Theologically, he doesn't do what Paul does. Paul goes on, right, like in Romans, and he lays out all this doctrinal order, systematized, so you don't miss anything. But he does touch on them. We're going to get into some doctrine right away in two verses. And he has that perspective. He speaks about the triunity of the Godhead. He speaks about our very salvation, soteriology. He speaks about what is ahead, eschatology. Have that perspective in there. But he does so in a way that is designed just to encourage people that are going through tough times. It's not a doctrinal dissertation. It's very practical. So let's look at this. The recipients. We've got the letter. We've got the author. And look at what is stated right in verse 1 and 2. To those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's it. That's where we're going to stop today with the text. We're going to look at this now. You see that I've got elect exiles, chosen away from home. In these opening verses, Peter lays out there are two different worlds that are there. We're followers of Christ, but there are two different perspectives. You're chosen, but you're not at home. You're away from home. That's obvious in the word exile. But he has this descriptor in here and says, but you are in physical locations right now, Pontus and Cappadocia and Bithynia, and he's got those spots laid out. That's in modern-day Turkey. They were real places. And when he's writing, I think we know that he had in mind a wider audience than just one group of people. He mentions those people in that region. But he said to those in the dispersion that are living there, and then some would say, oh, that has to mean what it did in the Old Testament. Coming after Assyria came in, took the 10 northern tribes, and they kind of got lost out there and mingled in with everybody, and we don't know what happens. And you could say that, except that as we read this epistle, you say, no, he's writing to other believers that were Gentiles. They weren't even Jewish. So it's going to include both, maybe some Jewish people, but also some Gentiles. But the common thread is, what are they going through? They're chosen exiles. I think his letter got circulated widely, much the same way that Paul's letters would have. He writes to one company, but then they put it out in circulation. It could be like when John wrote the book of the Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. He had messages given to these different churches, real cities, that got the message that way. It was read in circulation. But it does prompt the question, though, doesn't it? What world is my true home? If I'm an exile, what was Peter getting at here? I wonder if he had in mind the same thing that Paul wrote to the people at Philippi. But our citizenship is in heaven. Oh, you're living here on this earth, but you got to realize that our home is coming one day with Christ for all eternity. That's the end game. That's where we are. We aren't home right now. We're in a different spot. True home is heaven. I'm not there yet. Heaven means where Christ is. At one day, new heaven, new earth, we're going to be in that eternal state with our Savior, God with us. We just celebrated that in this Christmas season. Now, if there are two worlds and heaven is our true home, and I'm currently in this spot, the next logical question is, how do I or how did I become a citizen of that world? It's not just simply declaring I belong to that location. There's something else bigger at stake here. We can keep reading that. In fact, if we pulled out all of those little geographic locations in the text and we just started out, to those who are elect, exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience of Jesus Christ, we see how we are in that. This is a crazy difference. See, most exiles were there because their country or someone in there said, no, we do not want you living here. There is not a place for you here. You come back here, you're going to be imprisoned. And so they stay away. They have been rejected. They're in another location because of that. So Alexander Solzhenitsyn did that. He was critical of Joseph Stalin, and that government did not like that and imprisoned him for a while. And he finally got out of that and escaped to another land where he lived in exile for the rest of his life, revisited way late in life, but wrote the book about that. But the government said, no, we don't want. There's a rejection that goes on that way. But in this case, Peter is saying, no. You were chosen. You aren't rejected. You're selected for this. This is a big deal. If God chose us to live as exiles in this world, then how are we to face these difficult challenges? Living in a world that is hostile to Jesus is rather obvious. If you look at this graphic, you're going to see places where the cause of Christ has a whole bunch of obstacles in it. In those colored countries, you can recognize that it is a place hostile to the gospel message, and they will mete out consequences that are life-ending. Martyrs, imprisonments, tortures, stripping of your place in society, that happens all across the place. But you see that the United States is not lit up that way, is it? And yet, we know from our own observations here that there's actions against places that name the name of Christ, and sometimes it's done with a vengeful spirit because of the gospel message. Sometimes it seems to be random. But even in spite of something like that, you know that there are forces at work designed to minimize the impact of the believer in our world, even in the United States. And it's not going to get much better. Chances are it will get harder. And that should come as no surprise. What did Jesus say in John 15? He said this: if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you're not of the world would Now, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, it doesn't. But I chose you out of the world, and therefore the world hates you. It's John 15, 18, and 19. So he's chosen us. We call that election. The believer is elect. Election is a Bible word. Election is active in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there are some that will be really uncomfortable with that because there's some obvious questions that come with it. Wait a minute, we're jumping into election. Yeah, we have to. It's in this section. Why don't we like it? Why do we get the questions going? I think some of it's practical. Any of you remember being in grade school when somebody appointed two people to choose up teams, whether it's on the playground or in a gym class? And the rest of us were lined up and said, all right, you two divide up the teams, pick the people. And it was great if you were one of the first few that were picked. It was terrifying, gross, ugly to be the last guy picked. And we think, if God's selecting, somebody's going to be a loser. Losers don't fit in my concept of God. God is love. So God, nobody should lose with God. That's not fair. It's not just. That's not right. So therefore, election can't really be understood in the way that's taught sometimes. It just can't be that way. Oh, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But if you want to answer the question about this, scriptures are clear. Who has any standing before God? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is just and fair is that not one of us is picked. But the scripture says that we are. I think the framework you have to come back to, is God sovereign? Yes. Okay, if God is sovereign, that means he answers to no one. He is free to do whatever he deems right, just, correct. And he has done that. The other component that we have to have is because of our sinful condition, we cannot do anything to make ourselves in a spot where we've responded to God. We don't have that ability within us. How do I know that? Because Scripture says we are dead in our trespasses and sin. There is nothing that draws us to even move to God on our own. We're incapable of doing that. That's what dead means. And then we have to know that man cannot be involved in this in any way. Why do I say that man can't make a move that way? Because there are some that would say, here's what foreknowledge means. God looks ahead in time and says, that person, when they hear the gospel, is going to respond to the gospel. And because I know they're going to respond to it, I'm putting them in the elect category. Oh, there's another person. That person, when they hear the gospel, that one's going to respond as a child. This one's going to respond as a 75-year-old person. But those two I'm putting in the elect category because I can see that they're going to respond to the gospel. They're going to choose to be open to the gospel message. And the scriptures would contradict that. And then we say, but wait a minute. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Yes. If you believe in your heart that God's been raised from the dead, you will be saved. Yes. Acts 16. He that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Yes. We're told to go and teach the gospel to all people, not just those that are going to respond. Yes, that's right. And so then, what are we uncovering? We're limited by our logic. We're limited by our perspective in some way. We would say, that's unfair, it's not right. Well, we don't get to weigh in on what's fair. What's fair and what's gracious are different things. And we come back, and here's what I would say. This first aspect of the elect is that the foreknowledge of the Father is in here. And we bring into this what I just said about God looking ahead and trying to predict what will happen. See, doctors give prognoses all the time. We go to them to get diagnosed, what's wrong, and then we say, okay, what's next? What's the future like for me? You've told me I've got XYZ. Now, what does that mean for me? What kind of treatment is there? Am I going to get full restoration of mobility and health, or am I going to be limited? What kind of future do you see for me? And the doctor will often say, well, based on what we've seen happen, we know the normal course of events are like this. You might fit into that category. This is probably the way it's going to be. And we call that a prognosis. But he's still guessing. Educated guess. But you can't hold a doctor to his prognosis telling you, yeah, you'll go through this and you're going to come out the other end just fine. No doctor tells you that. They can have different levels of confidence in what they're saying, but they can't guarantee anything. But see, with God, foreknowledge, that same word, prosgnosko, that's our word for prognosis, means something different than what we see from a doctor. This one is carefully planned, choosing, determining ahead of time what the outcome will be, and that's seen in Scripture. Let's look at what Peter says. In Acts 2, the sermon that he preached on Pentecost, he tied those two ideas together. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Definite plan, foreknowledge of God, right there together. This wasn't just God looking and saying, you know what, I see down the road that my son, Jesus, is going to take on human form. He's going to be willing to offer himself up for the cross. So therefore, we'll build a plan of redemption around that action. No, that wasn't it. There was a definite plan. And that's why in Scripture we find he was slain before the foundation of the world. Foreknowledge of God is strong. And then he says, right in verse 20 of chapter 1, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, what was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you. Peter is saying, you know, it wasn't just this incidental looking ahead. No, the relationship was defined. The purpose was defined. The plan is all laid out ahead of time. Oh, yeah, it's coming to you right now because you have seen the story of Jesus unfold. Peter was writing to some that had heard about Jesus' life and his death. Peter had seen his resurrection that way. And so he was laying out the fact that that was there. A definitive plan by God. And then he moves on and says, oh, but there is the sanctification of the Spirit. And we use that term all the time. Many places it's talking about how Christ conforms us into his image. And it's putting off certain things and putting on certain things. There are patterns that show up in our lives as believers, and we call that progressive sanctification. We call that spiritual growth, spiritual development. We've got different terms for it, but it's like we don't even recognize some of the changes that are taking place. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And then Romans 8, 28 and 29 says we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ in all of this. But there are places like 1 Peter right here chapter 1, verse 2, that is speaking about something different, a positional sanctification. You were not in the body before, but now you are. You weren't part of the family of faith, but you are now. Here's what it looks like in another setting. Green Bay Packers signed Trey Matthews as a safety, defensive back kind of position. And you know that that guy is getting a paycheck. He's on the team roster. He's got a spot in the locker room. You go on the website, you're going to find him, find out that he played college at Auburn. And I went looking for his stats. Zip, 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 zip. Nothing there. Do you know why? He hasn't played a game yet for the Packers. But he's on the team. And I know his name sounds a little bit like Clay Matthews. But even with that name similarity, there's a difference between the two Matthews. And so when you look at Clay Matthews and you look at the stats and his, has he contributed to the team? Has he developed as part of that team in a different way than Trey Matthews? Definitely yes. So when we look at this, we're thinking not about some abstract thing, but this point at which you become part of the family of God. You are in that group. That's what Peter is writing to these people and saying, you were selected, and now you're placed into the body. Let me ask you this. Those of you who know Jesus personally, when were you elected by God the Father? Long time ago. Long time ago. When did you come to Christ? Short time ago. I don't care if you're 80 years old today and you accepted Christ as a child. In the scheme of eternity, it happened in your lifetime right here. How did that happen? What is that? The point is that what the Father selected before, the Spirit acted upon and brought it to reality. We've got something that occurred way in the past, something that occurred at a point in time in your present life, but it doesn't stop there. I need to move quickly on this. For the obedience to Christ. And I know as you're reading that verse, you're going to say, and for the sprinkling of the blood, but that preposition for shows up one time in that string. It shouldn't be in there twice, in my opinion. And the reason why that's a big deal is I think both of those things highlight something that Peter had in his mind that he was trying to lay out there. Because there are only three different times in all the Old Testament when we talk about the sprinkling of blood on people. One time is Leviticus 8, I believe it is, when Aaron and his sons were set apart for their priesthood work. And so that was part of the routine for those men to serve as priests. And then, by the time you get to, I think it's chapter 18, Leviticus, if you've been healed from leprosy, there's this ceremonial cleansing that happens, and you're sprinkled with blood in that procedure so that you can come back into worship and fellowship with the rest of the community. But then, I think, the third time, is what Peter had in mind here. In Exodus 24, we find a fascinating scene where the covenant between God and Israel is being read there, and as they get to this point, Moses takes part of the blood and applies it to the altar, and then it says that he sprinkled the congregation with the other part of it. Now, you know that that only could be done for a few people near. There were a lot of people there. Here's what it says in that category, or in that section, verses 7 and 8 of Exodus 24. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. What words? The words that the Lord made and the response of the people. when it talks in here about this obedience to Jesus Christ and being sprinkled with the blood, I can't help but think in Peter's mind, being that strong Jewish individual that he was, what happened back then was a statement of commitment that the people made that says, I'm going to follow. But here it's not left up to human just confidence and discipline. He ties it right to Jesus Christ and what he puts in there. Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but that means the Father, the Spirit, and the Son are all active in choosing you to live as an exile. That's pretty cool. Whatever else is coming into your life, you've got to know that the triune God knows all about it. He set you into that set of circumstances for his purposes, and Peter was trying to encourage his readers that way. And we're in the same spot today. So what's the big deal about being obedient? I'd simply say this. You can't say, hey, I'm elect. I'm okay with God. I can live and do whatever I want. It doesn't matter. No. Peter's saying, it's not that you have to be obedient in order to get saved. He's saying if you are really part of God's family, that spirit work in your life won't allow you to go do your own thing unchecked. You can't live that way. It won't happen. It's impossible. So if you can live that way, the obvious thing is you should check to see whether you're really part of God's family. Not because I'm going to judge you for that, but because the scripture is pretty clear that this is how the whole salvation thing works. Our bottom line, well, this will close. As an exile in this world, I have a choice to make when things get tough. I can embrace the plan of God. The other one, you can write it right in. Escape the pressures by whatever means. And some people try to do that because they don't have Christ. That's all that's left. If you don't have Christ in your life, then you've got to release the pressure somehow. So what choices do you have? Well, let's go get a bottle of alcohol and kill the pain. Let's use some pills that would take down the intense pressure I'm under. I want to feel better. I just need to get away from my family. I got to quit my job. I got to go make some other choice because I'm not happy here. They're trying to get out of the pressure that they feel. And for the believer, you don't have to do that. You can act like an unbeliever, but you aren't going to escape anything. And the only balancing statement I'd make to that is that if you can live without Christ, my guess is you're not a believer. But can I say one final thing in closing, and that is this. Do you wonder whether the gospel message is really for you or someone you know? The answer is absolutely yes. You've got to hang on to God's sovereign plan and that other offering that says, whosoever will may come. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's universal. Take that to your friends. Take that message to your coworkers. Speak it wherever you get the chance because we do not know. And we aren't supposed to. Both of those statements are strongly taught in Scripture. But it does impact how we sort the difficulties. One guy I know, I heard it said before, you know, somebody told me when I was going through a difficult time to cheer up, it could get worse. I did. I cheered up and it got worse. So what happens? Do you shelve everything that Christ said? No. See, Peter was writing to bring hope. I don't know what you're dealing with. I just know you're going to deal with something. And it's probably going on now, or it's coming right around the corner. So when things get tough, let's enjoy digesting this little epistle together. And if my questions or comments today have prompted questions to you about God's sovereignty, about the availability of the gospel, please explore those, either with me or with someone else in your ABF or with someone that knows Jesus. Those things are worth answering, worth investigating from the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, you have been a very gracious and loving God. And our time around the table tonight, reflecting on that, will take on added significance when we realize that you poured out your wrath on your Son in our place. We see your justice and love at the same time. I pray that as we begin another week, you would prompt these thoughts about how the Father, the Spirit, and the Son are at work, equipping us to live as chosen exiles here in Wisconsin. May we be reminded of the fact that you've given us everything we need to handle the tough times. To that end, we pray and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.